Let's pray for God's blessing on our time in his word now, please. Heavenly Father, we're truly blessed to have your words, not just in our possession, but in our hearts and on our mouths. And we pray that you'd be with us as we listen to your word. May we receive its truths with faith and love, lay them up in our hearts and practice them in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please open your Bibles to Nehemiah chapter 7. Nehemiah chapter 7. And yes, I'm going to read Nehemiah 7 and 8. And yes, I did practice this. There's some fascinating names in there. But there is so much glorious stuff in these two chapters, you will see. Nehemiah chapter 7 and 8. This is Nehemiah 7 verse 1. This is God's word. Now when the wall was rebuilt, and I had set up the doors, and the gatekeepers, and the singers, and the Levites were appointed, then I put Hanani, my brother, and Hananiah, the commander of the fortress, in charge of Jerusalem. For he was a faithful man and feared God more than many. Then I said to them, "Do not let the gates of Jerusalem be opened until the sun is hot, and while they are standing guard, let them shut and bolt the doors. Also appoint guards from the inhabitants of Jerusalem, each at his post, and each in front of his own house." Now the city was large and spacious, but the people in it were few, and the houses were not built. Then my God put it into my heart to assemble the nobles, the officials, and the people to be enthroned by genealogies. Then I found the book of the genealogy of those who came up first, in which I found the following record. These are the people of the province who came up from the captivity of the exiles, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried away, and who returned to Jerusalem and Judah, each to his city, who came with Zerubbabel, Jeshua, Nehemiah, Azariah, Rehemiah, Nehemani, Mordecai, Bilshan, Mispereth, Bigvai, Nehum, Baana. The number of the men of the people of Israel, the sons of Parosh, 2,172, the sons of Shephatiah, 372, the sons of Arah, 652, the sons of Pahath Moab, of the sons of Jeshua and Joab, 2,818. The sons of Elam, 1,254. The sons of Zatu, 845. The sons of Zachai, 760. The sons of Binui, 648. The sons of Babai, 628. The sons of Azgad, 2,322. The sons of Adonikam, 667. The sons of Bigvai, 2,067. The sons of Aden, 655. The sons of Atar of Hezekiah, 98. The sons of Hashem, 328. The sons of Bezai, 324. The sons of Harif, 112. The sons of Gibeon, 95. The men of Bethlehem and Netzaphah, 188. The men of Anathoth, 128. The men of Ben Azmaveth, 42. The men of Kirjath Jearim, Chepherah, and Beeroth, 743. The men of Ramah and Geba, 621. The men of Michmas, 122. The men of Bethel and Ai, 123. The men of the other Nebo, 52. The sons of the other Elam, 1,254. The sons of Harim, 320. The men of Jericho, 345. The sons of Lod, Hadid, and Ono, 721. The sons of Saanah, 3,930. The priests, the sons of Jediah of the house of Jeshua, 973. The sons of Emer, 1,052. The sons of Paghor, Pashhor, 1,247. The sons of Harim, 1,017. The Levites, the sons of Jeshua, of Kadmiel, of the sons of Hadavah, 74. The singers, the sons of Asaph, 148. The gatekeepers, the sons of Shalom, the sons of Atar, the sons of Talman, the sons of Akub, the sons of Hatita, the sons of Shobai, 138. The temple servants, the sons of Ziha, the sons of Hasufa, the sons of Tabaoth, the sons of Keras, the sons of Sia, the sons of Pedan, the sons of Labana, the sons of Hagaba, the sons of Shalmai, the sons of Hanan, the sons of Gidel, the sons of Gahar, the sons of Riah, the sons of Rezin, the sons of Nakoda, the sons of Gazam, the sons of Uzzah, the sons of Paseah, the sons of Basai, the sons of Meunim, the sons of Nefushasim, the sons of Bakbuk, the sons of Hakufa, the sons of Harhur, the sons of Bazalith, the sons of Mahida, the sons of Harsha, the sons of Barkos, the sons of Sisera, the sons of Teman, the sons of Naziah, the sons of Hatipha, the sons of Solomon's servants, the sons of Sotai, the sons of Sophareth, the sons of Perida, the sons of Jaela, the sons of Darkon, the sons of Gedel, the sons of Shephatiah, the sons of Hatil, the sons of Pachareth Hazabaim, the sons of Ammon, all the temple servants and the sons of Solomon's servants were 392. And these were they who came up from Tel Melah, Tel Harsha, Cherub, Adon, and Emer. But they could not show their father's houses or their descendants whether they were of Israel. The sons of Deliah, the sons of Tobiah, the sons of Nekoda, 642. Of the priests, the sons of Hobiah, the sons of Hazak, or Hakaz, the sons of Barzillai, who took a wife of the daughters of Barzillai, the Gileadite, and was named after them. These searched among their ancestral registration, but it could not be located. Therefore, they were considered unclean and excluded from the priesthood. The governor said to them that they should not eat from the most holy things until a priest arose with Urim and Thummim. The whole assembly together was 42,360, besides their male and female servants, of whom there were 7,337, and they had 245 male and female singers. Their horses were 736, their mules 245, their camels 435, their donkeys 6,720. Some from among the heads of fathers' households gave to the work. The governor gave to the treasury 1,000 gold drachmas, 50 basins, 530 priests' garments. Some of the heads of fathers' households gave into the treasury of the work 20,000 gold drachmas and 2,200 silver minas. That which the rest of the people gave was 20,000 gold drachmas and 2,000 silver minas and 67 priests' garments. Now the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, some of the people, the temple servants, and all Israel lived in their cities. And when the seventh month came, the sons of Israel were in their cities. Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 1. And all the people were gathered as one man at the square, which was in front of the water gate. And they asked Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had given to Israel. Then Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly of men, women, and all who could listen with understanding on the first day of the seventh month. He read from it before the square, which was in front of the water gate from early morning until midday, in the presence of men and women, those who could understand, and all the people were attentive to the book of the law. Ezra the scribe stood at a wooden podium, which they had made for the purpose. And beside him stood Mattathiah, Shema, Ananiah, Uriah, Hilkiah, and Maaseiah on his right hand, and Pedaiah, Mishael, Malchijah, Hashbadana, Zechariah, and Meshulam on his left hand. Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was standing above all the people. And when he opened it, all the people stood up. Then Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, Amen, Amen, while lifting up their hands. Then they bowed low and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Also Jeshua, Bani, Sherebiah, Jamin, Akab, Shebathai, Hodiah, Maaseiah, Kelita, Azariah, Jozabad, Hanan, Peliah, and the Levites explained the law to the people while the people remained in their place. They read from the book, from the law of God, translating to give the sense so that they understood the reading. Then Nehemiah, who was the governor, and Ezra the priest, and the scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep. For all the people were weeping when they heard the words of the law. Then he said to them, Go, eat of the fat, drink of the sweet, and send portions to him who has nothing prepared, for this day is holy to our Lord. Do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. So the Levites calmed all the people, saying, Be still, for the day is holy. Do not be grieved. All the people went away to eat, to drink, to send portions, and to celebrate a great festival, because they understood the words which had been made known to them. Verse 13, then on the second day, the heads of fathers' households of all the people, the priests and the Levites, were gathered to Ezra the scribe that they might gain insight into the words of the law. They found written in the law how the Lord had commanded through Moses that the sons of Israel should live in booths during the feast of the seventh month. So they proclaimed and circulated a proclamation in all their cities and in Jerusalem, saying, go out to the hills and bring olive branches and wild olive branches, myrtle branches, palm branches, and branches of other leafy trees to make booths, as it is written. So the people went out and brought them and made booths for themselves, each on his roof and in their courts, and in their courts, the courts of the house of God, and in the square at the water gate, and in the square at the gate of Ephraim. The entire assembly of those who had returned from the captivity made booths and lived in them. The sons of Israel had indeed not done so from the days of Joshua, the son of Nun, to that day. And there was great rejoicing. He read from the book of the law of God daily, from the first day to the last day. And they celebrated the feast 7 days. And on the eighth day, there was a solemn assembly according to the ordinance. May God bless the reading of his infallible word. There was a series of odd phenomena that took place in our country, around our country, in the places of Canada, close to our country, in the 1990s. In 1993 to 97, I was an undergraduate in college, and shortly for a few years after that, there were some rumblings about revivals supposedly taking place. There was one supposedly in Toronto, Ontario, and there was one in Brownsville, Florida, and other places. And most recently, we've heard about a so-called revival in Asbury, Kentucky. And every time stories like this start being circulated among Christian people, people will make trips to these places. People will drive hundreds, thousands of miles to get to these places. It's almost like if people report weird things happening, like vineyard revivals, like people falling down, shivering, passing out, clucking like chickens, etc., people think that's a move of the Spirit. One critic of the Brownsville revival said, quote, I was down in Florida and people are being rocked down there by this Pensacola craziness that's going on in the name of revival, and people flipping and flopping and diving on the floor and gyrating and speaking in bizarre, unintelligible fashion. And all this kind of wild thing is going on. And they keep saying, this is of God. This is of God. Can I be very straightforward with you? It is an offense to our rational, truth-revealing God. It is an offense to the true work of his Son. It is an offense to the true work of the Holy Spirit to use the names of God, of Christ, or the Holy Spirit to describe any of this mindless, emotional orgy marked by irrational, sensual, fleshly behavior produced by altered states of consciousness, peer pressure, heightened expectations, or suggestibility, end quote. And yet people continue to be attracted and flock to things like this every time they happen. Even with this most recent Asbury College phenomenon, the descriptions that I read said that there was very little preaching. There was no proclamation of Christ crucified or the true gospel of justification by faith alone. It was mostly a protracted worship service. Now, biblically speaking, if the true gospel of justification by faith alone is not being preached, if the gospel is absent, if the Holy Spirit is not convicting people of their sins and of righteousness and of judgment, if people are not being called to repentance and not being called to faith in Christ alone as the means of salvation, I don't care what's going on there. It's not revival. Whatever spirit might be present, it's not the Holy Spirit. Biblical revival happens when the people of God are in close proximity to the Word of God. And the Holy Spirit convicts people of their sins and then assures them of God's saving mercy. People want to know, you know, how to feel close to God. And that's why they drive to places. They'll hear about something like that happening and they'll drive, they'll make a trip, they'll take a group from church. We got to go to Toronto, we got to go to Brownsville because God is there. God is there. People want encounters with God, direct experiences with God, close personal fellowship with God. I want to let y'all in on something. Did you know that God talks to me every day? He speaks to me directly, to me, every time I open his word. I don't have to go to Toronto. I don't need to go to Brownsville. I don't need to go anywhere except to my Bible. That's where the word of God is. God is near in his word. Moses told that to the people of God. On the eve of them taking the promised land, he said to them in Deuteronomy 30, verse 11, "For this commandment which I command you today is not too difficult for you, nor is it out of reach." It's almost like he's saying, you don't need to drive somewhere, well, or take a camel somewhere to find it. He says, it is not in heaven that you should say, who will go up to heaven to go get it for us and make us hear it that we may observe it. Nor is it beyond the sea that you should say, who will cross the sea for us to get it and make us hear it that we may observe it. But the word is very near to you, in your mouth and in your heart, that you may observe it. The word is near you. God is as near to us as his preached word, being in your heart and in your mouth. You want to have an intimate fellowship with the Lord? You've got to know his word. He is near you in his word. Paul the Apostle had the same issue. He brings it up in Romans chapter 10. He cites that passage from Deuteronomy 30. He says, the righteousness based on faith speaks as follows. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we are preaching. If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. It's not way over there, way up in heaven or down in the bottom of the sea. It's in the word. God is as near to his people as the preached word. Listen, true revivals are always brought about by the Holy Spirit working through Scripture, through the word of God. It's lots of close, clear, mindful, sober, focused attention to the details and the particulars of written Scripture that brings about true revival. It's one of the saddest phenomena I know of. The thought of people driving all the way to Kentucky or all the way to Toronto or Lakeland, Florida or Brownsville looking for God. We're looking for God because people are trying to find him. And they think, well, people down there or up there or over there, they're acting really weird and acting bizarre. And there's lots of racket and people stomping around and falling around. And I just have to ask, when did that become a thing historically? When did Christians start thinking the Spirit is present when people act weird? If that's a sign of revival, there's been revival going on in my living room for 15 years. Or evidently, revival breaks out every time I shut the door. Okay, go to bed now. What's going on up there? Must be a revival. Clearly, somebody just got slain in the Spirit up there. You know, the very last verse of the two chapters that we just read is always the precursor to revival. You see Nehemiah 8:18? You see it? He read from the book of the law of God daily. What did all these people want once God laid it on Nehemiah's heart to gather all those people together? Did you catch what happened? And the people asked Ezra, bring us the book of the law of Moses. When I was studying this, that gave me the chills. That's a move of the Spirit right there. The people of God, we want to hear from God. We want to hear his word. Tell Ezra to go get Moses' book and bring it to us. We want to hear it. If you notice the heading in your English Bible there over chapter 9, it probably says something like, the people confess their sin. You see that? That's what always begins a true revival. That's always the beginning of it. True God-honoring joy comes after seeing one's sin and then seeing God's love and God's mercy and God's forgiveness, seeing that that is greater than all of our sin. Now, after this happens here, the entire assembly, they keep the Feast of Booths. They keep the Feast of Tabernacles, also called the Feast of Ingathering. Remember what that was about, that feast? It was to commemorate Israel's wilderness wanderings, because when they were wandering in the wilderness for 40 years, they didn't have houses. They lived in little booths. So God gave them a feast. For 7 days, you live in little booths, and the eighth day is the great solemn assembly. And that's what Nehemiah 9 is about. That's what we'll get to next Sunday. Unless the people of God are close in proximity to the word, listen, please, revival's not going to happen. Revival's, I don't care what you try to manufacture in terms of emotion or anything else, it's not revival if it's not brought about through the Holy Spirit working through the word of God. The word is very near you, Moses told them. It's in your mouth and in your heart. Notice, revival's not near just because you have a Bible near you physically. The words of Scripture have got to be here and here. You've got to know it in your heart. So let's look back at Nehemiah 7, verses 1 through 4. I'm not going to exposit all those numbers and names for you. We'll get to that. That is actually a pretty important part of this. You'll see here in a moment. But look at Nehemiah 7, verse 1. Now, when the wall was rebuilt and I had set up the doors, and the gatekeepers and the singers and the Levites were appointed, then I put Hanani, my brother, and Hananiah, the commander of the fortress, in charge of Jerusalem. For he was a faithful man and feared God more than many. Then I said to them, do not let the gates of Jerusalem be opened until the sun is hot. And while they are standing guard, let them shut and bolt the doors. Appoint guards also from the inhabitants of Jerusalem, each at his post and each in front of his house. Now the city was large and spacious, but the people in it were few and the houses were not built. Okay, stop there. Nehemiah has won a whole string of victories in this titanic struggle to rebuild the wall, to facilitate worship, to facilitate hearing the word of God, and then repentance and new obedience to God. He's dealt with mockery. He's dealt with threats of violence. He's dealt with people on the inside impoverishing and taking advantage of one another. He's dealt with plots to kill him, to take his life. He's dealt with false prophets hired to trick him into sinning. He's dealt with a letter-writing campaign, a smear campaign, slander, lying, all this against his project and against his motives. It's been a pretty rough road. But please notice here in the passage, just because his enemies have all failed and all their plots have come to nothing, Nehemiah has emerged as a great leader who has not descended to his enemies' level, etc. He's won all these victories, all this stuff. He's reacted as a godly man should react to every kind of trial, every kind of opposition. That does not mean that Nehemiah will ever relax or let his guard down. No matter how much the enemies of Christ purr and act dormant, they never really are. 1 Corinthians 16:13, those four great imperatives. At the end of that letter, Paul told that church, watch. That word means stand guard, he tells them. Stand fast in the faith. Be brave, be strong. We are to obey all four of those in times of peace and in times of theological war. We must live in exactly the same way that Nehemiah did, with our guard up and our minds actively engaged. Have you ever noticed in your life that when one trial lets up a little, while we can be thankful, it's not like we can ever think, okay, God, that's great. I'm as sanctified and holy as I need. I know everything I need to know. So now I can take it easy and relax now, right? I want to strongly encourage you not to think like that. Be thankful for the seasons of peace when they come, but know for certain it's only going to be a season. Jesus promised his people, John 16:13, these things I have spoken to you that you may have peace in me. In the world, you will have tribulation. You will have trials. You will have opposition if you're faithful to the Lord. In Nehemiah 7, verses 1 through 7 here, Nehemiah's brother, Hanani, remember him from way back in chapter 1? He's the one that came back and told his brother, Nehemiah, yeah, the place is in shambles. The people are in reproach. The walls burned down. Hanani was the one that brought that report to him. And there's another man with a very similar name, Hananiah, the commander of the fortress. They're left there in Jerusalem because Hananiah was a faithful man, it says, who feared God more than many. And they were to take precautions to guard Jerusalem. Yes, their enemies' plots had come to nothing, but the fact of the matter was they were still surrounded by those same enemies every single day, and they knew it. Even though we learned last week that those enemies, when they saw the wall, that same wall that they mocked openly, they saw it had been completed in 52 days. What did Sambalat and Tobiah and Geshem all recognize? His God did this. Remember what it says? They fell greatly in their own eyes. They fell greatly in their own eyes. They lost their confidence, but did they stop persecution? Did they stop harassing? No. Even when God's people's enemies know that God is with them, they will not stop opposing them. Even when Pharaoh's magicians told him, this is the finger of God. Don't you see that Egypt is destroyed? Let the people go. He wouldn't listen. When Pharaoh's army saw walls of water and Israel on dry ground, they went right in there after them. Until our Lord Jesus returns to this world on the last day, it doesn't matter how many defeats our enemies suffer. They will not stop. Nehemiah knows that. We can't let up our guard now. We can't stop watching now. We have to be on guard against every form of satanic opposition. There will be false teachers who will secretly come in by stealth into our churches to spy out our liberty, to add works to saving faith, obedience to saving faith, to bring some form of legalism and nuance it in a way that it'll be subtle enough to escape the notice of the elders. There will be opposition from the outside. There will be partnerships between people on the inside of the church who are actually on the payroll of Satan's agents on the outside to bring in their agenda, their progressive liberal agenda. There will be plots and there will be schemes. There'll be wolves in sheep's clothing and everything else Scripture warns us about. And they absolutely will not stop in this age until our Lord returns. Therefore, guards, that would be elders, guards, the elders and the wise and discerning in the church, you got to stand guard around Jerusalem. You got to guard the truth, guard the covenant children, guard our families, guard the deposit of truth in the Christian faith from being corrupted, being modified, being destroyed, added to, changed, deleted. We must know our enemy, and we must know our enemy's agents, both inside the church and outside. We got to know their methods and their schemes. We learned a lot about that last week, didn't we? Remember the schemes that were brought against Nehemiah? Nehemiah, yeah, okay, so we threatened, you know, to bring war, and we made fun of you. Can't we just sit down and talk and get to know each other? What was Nehemiah's response? No. They sent him that four times. No. He kept saying no. Then they tried, hey, we've heard all these bad things about you. We've heard all these bad things that are going to happen to you. And we've heard that you're trying to make yourself into a king. Now let's talk. Nehemiah's response, no. Hey, a prophet is saying you need to enter into the temple to save your life because people are coming to kill you tonight. Nehemiah's response, no. Murder, lies, mudslinging, smear campaigns, letter writing, rumors, slander, all the other dark arts of our enemy. We have to stay ahead of them. We got to protect ourselves. We got to know how to react to that stuff. But we do not, we do not speak with people like that. We don't talk to people like that, ever. Jesus said not to in Matthew 7, verse 6. He said, you don't talk to dogs and pigs. You don't do that. Nehemiah knows he's always going to have enemies, and he's thankful those victories are wonderful. But the battle against evil, against Satan, and against Satan's agents, it never ends in this age. And therefore, we've got to stand guard, and we've got to have people watching all the time. Look at verse 5 through 7. Then my God put it into my heart to assemble the nobles, the officials, and the people to be enrolled by genealogies. And then I found the book of the genealogy of those who came up first, in which I found the following record. These are the people of the province who came up from the captivity of the exiles, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried away, and who returned to Jerusalem and Judah, each to his city. Now, just stop there. Now, getting all the people together to enroll them was prompted in Nehemiah's heart by God directly. We know that because it says that right there in verse 5. God put this into his heart. This huge group of assembled people together. What happens in chapter 8 is truly remarkable. These nobles, officials, and all the people get together. Some 42,000 plus people are brought together. And then all of those people ask Ezra to get the Bible. Go get the book of the law of Moses. We want to hear from God. Now that long section with all those names and numbers attached to it, that's actually taken word for word from Ezra chapter 2. It's a list of everybody that came back with Ezra, and it's simply repeated there in Nehemiah because they want you to know the same people are still there, and they were part of this too. And Ezra comes along too. So Ezra and Nehemiah are contemporaries. They know each other, and they're going to work together as well. The people are longing for the word of God. Look at chapter 8, verse 1. Pay attention to this. Be attentive to the law here just as they were. Listen. And all the people gathered as one man at the square, which was in front of the water gate, and they asked Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had given to Israel. The people want God's word. They want it. And the inspired text of the book of Nehemiah describes the book of the law of Moses as that which the Lord had given to Israel. They have the highest view possible of the inspiration of Scripture. It's from the Lord, they know. The people of God want to hear the words of God. The only place that those words can be found, which is the scriptures. And they ask Ezra, bring it to us. And we don't just want to look at it. We want to hear it. We want to hear it read and preached and taught. Now look at verses 2 and 3. Then Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly of men, women, and all who could listen with understanding on the first day of the seventh month. He read from it before the square, which was in the front of the water gate from early morning until midday, in the presence of men and women, those who could understand. And all the people were attentive to the book of the law. Nobody was falling asleep. They were attentive to the book of the law. It says word for word there. The Hebrew script says the ears of all the people were to the book of the law. It's just a little preposition. They were all to it. They listened carefully. What does it mean to listen carefully? They were attentive to it. They listened carefully. It means you care about what you're hearing because it's significant to you. We are typically not good listeners or good readers if we don't care about the source of what it is we're listening to or what we're reading. The people of God are never like this with Scripture. This is a key point. The people of God are never like that when it comes to the Bible. Never. If a professing Christian is ever hard-hearted towards, indifferent to, or doesn't really seem to care about what Scripture says, that's a good sign that their profession to be a Christian is not legit. The whole issue. What an amazing thing. The whole issue. Women being ordained as elders and pastors in the church. That's a good litmus test of one's spiritual condition and submission to God. Those who think women should be ordained as elders or pastors in the church have no love for God or his word. It's as simple as that. I don't care how long you study it. You can't make the husband of one wife a woman. Christians love the word of God and submit to the word of God because it is in the word of God they hear the voice of their shepherd, the good shepherd, their savior and their Lord. Look at verse 4. Ezra the scribe stood at a wooden podium, which they had made for the purpose. And beside him stood Mattathiah, Shema, Ananiah, Uriah, Hilkiah, and Maaseiah on his right hand, and Padiah, Mishael, Malchijah, Hashem, Hashbadana, Zechariah, and Meshulam on his left hand. Now, it's interesting there to notice they made a wooden podium. I mean, it would have looked just like a pulpit. This is just like, it would have looked somewhat like a modern worship service. This entire service is looking like Christian worship a little bit. Look at verse 5. Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was standing above the people. And when he opened it, all the people stood up. That's why in many Reformed traditions today, many services, the people will rise up for the reading of God's word. It comes right from this passage. Look at verse 6. Then Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, Amen, amen, while lifting up their hands, and they bowed low and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Also, Jeshua, Bani, Sherebiah, Jamin, Akub, Shabbatai, Hodiah, Maaseiah, Kalita, Azariah, Jozabad, Hanan, Peliah, the Levites, listen, explained the law to the people while the people remained in their place. Verse 8. They read from the book from the law of God, translating to give the sense so that they understood the reading. Now, the people of God here were native Aramaic speakers. And many of them maybe would have had a hard time understanding the Hebrew of the book of Moses. That's why some scholars think the best translation there is. They were translating it before they interpreted it. But whatever you think it might be, some think that Aramaic is so closely related to Hebrew, it really doesn't mean translated. It just means interpreted. But either way, they're explaining what the law means to the people. They are expositing it, exegeting it, and applying it to the people there. They gave the sense. They explained it so that they understood the reading. You see verse 8 there, the last phrase? They understood the reading. Folks, that's what teachers are supposed to do. So if you walk away from listening to someone and it was, man, that was deep. That was so deep it was almost confusing. Okay, that's not helpful. If a teacher doesn't help you understand what he's teaching, he shouldn't be teaching. They don't just read it. They give the sense. They explain. They answer questions. They apply the word of God so people can understand it. Good teachers bring clarity, not obscurity. Teachers bring understanding, not confusion. And notice the last phrase of verse 8 again. So that they understood the reading. Folks, you want to know how true revival happens? It's when the people of God understand God's intent in what he said, in his word. When people understand what the word of God really means and what it says, watch out. The Holy Spirit is going to be at work there. They're interpreting, explaining, illustrating, applying the word of God. It worked. They understood the reading. Now look at verse 9. Here's how we also know they understood it. Look at verse 9. Then Nehemiah, who was the governor, and Ezra, the priest and scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, "This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep." For all the people were weeping when they heard the words of the law. So this mass of people, 42-something thousand people, they're weeping, they're crying, they're crushed by hearing the law of Moses because they see all the ways that they failed, all the reasons they were exiled. Very often when we hear the law of God, it doesn't hit us like this. But in this moment, the people, once they understood what the law really required of them, they are deeply ashamed and they're guilty and they see their spiritual poverty. And thus they are mourning, they're crying, they're weeping. Nehemiah tells them not to weep. Today is a holy day to the Lord. It's supposed to be a time of great joy for you. And then I love this pastoral care, the pastoral move. These guys were really wise. Look at verse 10. He said to them, "Go eat of the fat, drink of the sweet, and send portions to him who has nothing prepared. For this day is holy to our Lord. Do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." In order to calm them all down, Nehemiah sends them home. Go home and eat some good food. Go home and get a good meal under your belts. Great pastoral move on their part. He also tells them, and make sure everybody gets a good meal. Eat the fat, drink the sweet. Very kind, very gracious move on Nehemiah's part. And I tell you, the more I've studied this book and been listening to it on Audible and like reading and rereading it, I really love Nehemiah. Nehemiah doesn't get the attention he deserves for being a really special person. He was a special man. Nehemiah is going to want to keep the Feast of Tabernacles still, and there's a lot more teaching that's going to happen here. But everything that Nehemiah envisioned is starting to come to pass. Think of all that Nehemiah had already gone through already. All the harassment, all the scheming and the traitors slandering his name, all the lying, all the threats of violence, all the people ready to fight against him, dealing with men that he thought were prophets of God who actually turned out to be hirelings of Satan who were trying to help his enemies kill him. I mean, it's been a really rough road. It's been a really rough road for this guy. And yet, dear ones, listen to me, please. He's still so gracious. He's so gracious and so loving, so kind. I mean, most people, if you're treated like that, I mean, if I constantly have people threatening to kill me, I might become a little irascible. Some people are hardened and they become a little mean when they're mistreated and hurt. Not this guy. You see, there's more than one way that your enemies can beat you. There's more than one way they can beat you. They can beat you if their plots and their schemes actually get you to sin. They actually get you to lead the people of God astray. Or they get you to betray the truth or sin. But they can also beat you by making you like them. Even if all their plots fail, you might be tempted to become mean, to become hyper-suspicious, cold-hearted, pitiless, or impatient. The bad guys can beat us by the success of their plots, or if their plots fail, they can beat us by making us like them instead. I want to encourage you all, don't let the presence of wicked people or the plots of wicked people turn you into a cold-hearted person who no longer loves strongly or no longer has joy in the Lord. Nehemiah has much that he's going to grieve for still here. He's grieving too with all these people. But I think he's as much preaching to himself as he is to all these broken-hearted, weeping people when he says, "Do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." He's telling them, don't be grieved. Go home and get a good meal. We'll pick this up here in just a little while. Go home and eat some food. Don't be grieved. The joy of the Lord is your strength. Remember Paul the Apostle, when he was at one of his outwardly lowest and most impoverished moments in his life in a dank prison cell, he wrote Philippians, the most joyous letter in the New Testament. I just want to encourage myself. I want to encourage you all. This really jumped off the text here in Nehemiah. Don't allow the darkness of our days to make you dark. Remember what the Word of God says about you if you're a Christian? You're not darkness, you are light in the Lord. You are the light of the world. You're the light of the world, so don't let the darkness make you dark. Don't allow the depravity of others cause you to withdraw from church, to withdraw from friends, to withdraw from life. The joy of the Lord is our strength. It is God's will for us to have joy in Him, joy in our salvation, joy in one another, joy in the truth, joy in the Lord's Supper, joy in our fellowship, and even joy in our trials. Look at verse 11 and 12. So the Levites calmed all the people, saying, "Be still, for the day is holy. Do not be grieved." And all the people went away to eat, to drink, to send portions, and to celebrate a great festival, because they understood the words which have been made known to them. Okay, listen. It is never God's will. It is never God's will for you as a Christian that you just weep and weep and weep and stay down and sad over your sin. There's a place for that. And there's a sense in which we always feel our poverty. We are always mourning, in a sense. We're always hungering and thirsting for righteousness. But it's God's will that we look to Christ and be fully confident that we are in His love if we're in Christ. God assures us, His people, of His love, of His peace of to have peace of conscience, of His amazing grace, that He has fully answered our sin problem. He gives us joy in the Holy Spirit. He preserves us all the way to the end. There are no greater reasons to have joy than those. When a convicted sinner really does understand the grace and the mercy of God, and they come to see and know that they really do have eternal life, and that no one and no circumstance in this world can ever take that from them, no matter what's going on, they will have joy. And in that joy, there's always reason to celebrate. We may not have the world's glory, its fame, its riches, its praises, but we have Christ. We have God Himself as our portion, as our inheritance, as our all in all. And when God's people learn to really rest in His perfect mercy and really understand that Christ really has done it all, and when Christ said it is finished, it really is finished, paid in full, and that those who have His perfect and absolutely glorious righteousness in their account have eternal life awaiting them, we can know, just as that thief knew, on the day of our death, today we will be with Him in paradise. The day that you die, you can have that very same assurance. Today, it might be the day you die, but today you will be with Him in paradise. Paul said from that prison cell, impoverished, probably beaten up, scarred up, "Rejoice in the Lord always," he says. Imagine him sitting there in the cell with nothing. "Rejoice in the Lord always," he says. "Again, I will say, rejoice." He's writing this in Greek. Let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds through Christ Jesus. I wish we could see a picture, like a photograph, of Paul writing those words. See what he was wearing, how ragged he probably looked. I'd love to have that picture in my study, with a caption under it: "Joy does not depend on circumstances, but on one's relationship with Christ." The weeping people here in Nehemiah, they calm down, they stop crying, they go home, they have a good meal to celebrate a great festival, and they rejoice in the goodness and mercy of God. And notice why they do that. You see the end of verse 12? See verse 12, the end of it? Because they understood the words which have been made known to them. The Bible, when the law is understood, it makes us weep over how sinful we are and how we deserve God's judgment, and we see it. But then the joy of the gospel comes, and the grace and the mercy of God triumphs over that. Triumphs over that conviction of sin, and we are left with joy that lasts forever. Psalm 30, verse 5, "His anger is but for a moment, but His favor is for life. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning." Look at verse 13. "Then on the second day, the heads of fathers' households of all the people, the priests and the Levites, were gathered to Ezra, the scribe, that they might gain insight into the words of the law." Isn't this cool? They're having Bible study. They're having Bible study, a scroll study. Here we have the formation of a special Bible study group, and who's part of it? The heads of households, the priests, and the Levites. Who are they? These are going to be the people that teach others. It's 2 Timothy 2:2 right there in action. I'm going to entrust this to you. You guys are going to teach the people that you're responsible for. These people more than anyone else, they needed to gain insight into the words of the law because they're the ones that are going to teach others, their families and the people. Heads of households, that means dads. Dad, you are the spiritual leader and the teacher of your wife and your children. You need to be systematic in your study of the Bible. You need to study theology. You need to study the words of the law. They need to be in your heart and in your mouth. And to do that, you've got to meet with men who know more than you. You've got to read your Bible constantly. You've got to read good books about the Bible. And you cannot, you absolutely cannot be a whatever guy. Remember the whatever guy I told you about him? So how's it going? How's your spiritual life? How's your devotions? Whatever. Can't be that guy. You got to be zealous, ruthless discipline. As far as this group of Jews, it's amazing. These scribes, Levites, heads of households, you know what we find out here? They'd never heard of the Feast of Tabernacles. They didn't even know what it was. Look at verse 14. They found written in the law how the Lord had commanded through Moses that the sons of Israel should live in booths during the feast of the seventh month. They'd forgotten. The people of God forgot about the Feast of Booths. And they read about it, having been revived and convicted and awakened by the reading and the studying of God's words in Scripture. What happens? They see something to obey. They want to go obey it now. They look for something to obey. That's the way we should read the Bible. We see something to obey, I obey it. I see something that needs change, I change it. Verse 15. So they proclaimed and circulated a proclamation in all their cities and in Jerusalem, saying, go out to the hills and bring olive branches and wild olive branches and myrtle branches and palm branches and branches of other leafy trees to make booths as it is written. So they're getting ready for the Feast of Tabernacles. The people are convicted by God's word. They love God's word. They want to hear God's word. They're getting together to have Bible study about God's word. And now they see something to obey and they're eager to do it. Look at verse 16 to 18. So the people went out and brought them and made booths for themselves, each on his roof. And in their courts and in the courts of the house of God and in the square at the water gate and in the square at the gate of Ephraim. The entire assembly of those who had returned from the captivity made booths and lived in them. The sons of Israel had indeed not done so from the days of Joshua, the son of Nun, to that day. And there was great rejoicing. He read from the book of the law of God daily, from the first day to the last day. And they celebrated the feast 7 days. And on the eighth day, there was a solemn assembly according to the ordinance. So next Sunday, what's going to happen? The revival starts. There had not been a celebration of the Feast of Booths like this since the days of Joshua. Joshua's the guy that took over after Moses died. That means during the entire time that they were in the Promised Land, they never all kept the Feast of Booths like this. You know, I learned from the commentaries and the scholarly works here that the Feast of Tabernacles, after this here in Nehemiah, it becomes one of the most important things that the Jews do all the way up to the time of Christ himself. John chapter 7, 8, 9, and 10 is Jesus at the Feast of Tabernacles in Jerusalem arguing with people about his identity and everything else. But this is where it started, right here in Nehemiah. It's taken a lot of prayers, a lot of tears, a lot of wisdom, hard work, thinking, Bible study, meetings with heads of households, watchfulness to get this far. But you know what? Remember what Nehemiah kept praying for all the way through Nehemiah so far? Lord, strengthen my hands. Lord, strengthen my hands. Lord, strengthen my hands. With the strength of Almighty God, he's almost there. He's almost at the top of the hill. Now in closing, imagine where the story would have gone. If Nehemiah had spent a whole bunch of time meeting with Tobiah and Sanballat. If he had spent a whole bunch of time, well, let's try to expose Shemaiah and all these false prophets and let's try to deal with all of them for a while. Imagine where we'd be if Nehemiah decided in the name of charity, in the name of gentleness and kindness, to go ahead and meet with Sanballat and Tobiah for some negotiations. What might have happened if Nehemiah had just got worn down from the constant lies and letters and threats and rumor mongering about him and all the slander and gossip and the attacks on his character, the unending false reports and the ever flowing stream of pious sounding letters written for the sole purpose of frightening him? What if he got worn down by that? Nehemiah had some good people around him who wanted what he wanted. His brother Hananiah, he put them in charge of the fortress of Jerusalem. He had Ezra the scribe, he's another good guy. He was obviously very good at reading and teaching scripture, and he had a few others. But Nehemiah focused on them, on the good guys. Not the bad guys, but on the good guys. He devoted his energies to leading by example in the work that mattered the most. And folks, I want to say it again. Dialogue with evil schemers, traitors, false prophets, pigs, and dogs is not the way we should be spending our time. They completed their task in 52 days, and it blew the minds of their opponents. You know why they were able to do that? Because they ignored them. We're not talking to dogs and pigs. We're not going to give you the pearls of God. We have work to do. They refused to be sidetracked. And we live in a church culture today that has been sidetracked for years. For years. Ignoring the Great Commission. Ignoring the defense of the faith. All of it's about to pay off. These godly responses, they're about to pay off because the word of God is going to take center stage and the people of God are hungry for it. The law has done its work of convicting, and in chapter 9, we're going to see national repentance and national revival as the mercies of God and the free grace of God's forgiveness will take center stage. Would to God his church would act like this, that we might see the same thing. Let's pray. Our gracious Lord and God, we thank you for these wonderful seasons of revival that happened long ago. And Lord, let us learn. Let your church learn from the way that Nehemiah and his few friends who understood the plots and the schemes of their enemies and how to deal with them, how to stay on task, how to make sure that your truth was central, how to make sure that the wall got rebuilt. There's so many applications to us today. There's so much work yet to be done. And we pray that your church would thrive again in our country, that we would rebuild the wall with a trowel and have a sword in the other hand to watch for our enemies. But may we not sit down and parlay with them or dialogue with them. Pray that you'd keep the church on task. May we fulfill the Great Commission. May we see revival. May we see people convicted and weeping over their sins so that they too might see the greatness and the perfection of your mercy, love, and forgiveness in Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.